How you guys doing? Yeah? Did you guys have a good 4th of July week? Was anyone else confused like I was which weekend was July 4th weekend? I was totally confused. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know when I was supposed to celebrate, when I was supposed to have people over and have a barbecue, because it fell on Wednesday, and so there's 2 days before the weekend and 2 days after the weekend, and I was confused. Does anyone know? Could anyone enlighten me? No one has been able to enlighten me yet. Which one was 4th of July weekend? Last weekend. It's all of them. I've gotten every answer. Okay, that's great. You guys are so unhelpful. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Wow. In spite of the confusion and the craziness, my family celebrated a lot. In fact, we probably celebrated more than the average family, not because we like America more than the average family, but because my wife's birthday is on July the 3rd. Yeah, and here's the deal. When she was little, when she was growing up, her parents told her that everyone was celebrating her birthday. You know, they said that her birthday was on the day when everyone was celebrating with fireworks and parades. And so cool for a little girl, so bad for her future husband, right? Right? Because the expectations are raised. And I can't just tell her that, hey, everyone's celebrating her birthday. I tried that last year. It didn't work. You know, she's smarter than that now. And so she knows that they're really celebrating the 4th of July. So I've got to crank it up a notch, which is fine, which is fun. We enjoy it. But even through all the celebration, for my wife, thinking back of the July 4th, my mind and my heart tends to go back to our founding fathers, to the great men and women who sacrificed so much so that we could have all that we have. And I look at their great lives, and it inspires me. It makes me want to live a great life. It makes me want to live a life worth following, a life that is remembered 200 years later. It's exciting. And I think that's an innate desire that God puts within all of us. When I was a kid growing up, I had a very active imagination. And whatever TV show, whatever movie I was into, that's the world that I lived in. So G.I. Joe, I lived in the world of G.I. Joe, fighting against Cobra the enemy, fighting to save the day, you know? Knowing is half the battle. I was all in G.I. Joe. And so now when I was into G.I. Joe, I would make believe that I was Duke, because Duke was the leader. He was the best. Now, he wasn't the strongest. That was Sergeant Slaughter, as we all know. And he wasn't the most skilled, because that was Snake Eyes, of course, right? But he was the best. I mean, he would sacrifice his life if he had to bring freedom to our country, because they were, you know, America's army, you know, their secret, amazing, awesome army, and they would take care of the world. And so I was into that. And then if I was going to play Transformers, I'd be Optimus Prime, of course. And if I was in Gotham City, I would be Batman. Very, very good. If I was in Metropolis, I would be Superman. Very good. Now, here's the funny thing. No one I know, myself included, ever wanted to pretend to be Jimmy Olsen. Right? I mean, he was the guy within the Superman comics, the little guy with the camera who'd always get into trouble and Superman would have to save him. No one wants to be him. When I got a little bit older, maybe like first, second grade, I started really liking Saved by the Bell. Love Saved by the Bell. I was so into Saved by the Bell. I mean, I knew that A12 was Zach and Kelly's song, right? I knew that their number one hit single when they were the Zach Attack was Did We Ever Have a Chance? Like, I was in to Saved by the Bell. Zach sold zit medicine. It was called a zit off. It was my life. I was way into it. And of course, I wanted to be Zach Morris. Definitely wanted to be Zach Morris. I mean, he got Kelly the Killer Kapowski, and I had a huge crush on her. But nobody wanted to be Screech. Ever. No one ever wanted to be Screech when you know, we try to play Saved by the Bell. Maybe A.C. Slater, because he had big muscles, but nobody wanted to be Screech. And then if you had maybe more realistic expectations on what you wanted to be that was great, you might strive to be the president of the United States. But nobody wants to be the vice president. You ask a room full of kids, and no one's like, hey, I want to be the vice president, because that's a stepping stone to the presidency. See, we want to strive for greatness. We want to be the best. But then we kind of get into society, and they start sending us these strange messages. And the first one is, okay, you've got this innate desire for greatness. We understand that. Here's what greatness is. It's fame. It's success. It's being good-looking, having lots of plastic surgery, working out like crazy. It's being wealthy and powerful. That's what greatness is. So you have this desire. If you want it to be satisfied, you pursue after these things, because if you achieve them, that will satisfy this desire. FYI, that does not work. And then you get this other message. From your parents, from your teachers, from your peers, they start saying, hey, you need to be a little bit more realistic, right? I mean, how many people really get to be great? What are the odds? How many people get to be president within your lifetime? Not a lot. How many people get to be the next Michael Jordan? Only LeBron James. Sorry, Kobe Bryant. Only LeBron James gets to be the next Michael Jordan. How many people get to be the next whatever? Very few people get to be great and adored and have fame and success. And so they say, be realistic. And they start kind of throwing water on your flame, you know, of like your dreams. And that happened to me when I was growing up. I wanted to be the next Michael Jordan. I mean, I wanted to be the next Michael Jordan. Like, that was my hopes. That was my dreams. And then when people would ask, and I'd say, I want to be the next Michael Jordan, they would laugh at me. Yeah, I know. It's crazy. It's crazy. What was I thinking? But they would laugh at me, and they would say, you know, you got to be a little bit more realistic. And so after a while, I started changing what I said, and I started changing what I believed and what I dreamed, because that's what everyone shaped me into being, is this, you know, normal, average person. And then we go to church, especially a church like Mosaic, and you hear Renaud, and he teaches so passionately, and so he gets so excited, and he talks about this great, amazing life that you can live, that you are called to live, that we are called to live this unbelievable life. And it's kind of exciting, but it's kind of confusing, because you've been conditioned to be normal and average and regular. And now there's this great life that's for you that you can live. I remember the first time I came to Mosaic, I felt called to be a teaching pastor, and I see Renaud preaching, and amazingly gifted. And I was like, I want to be like that. I want to teach like Renaud. I want to be able to do what he does, you know, stay available and stuff like that. Like, I wanted to be like Renaud. And the way that he does it, the way that he does it really is amazing. He's very gifted. But it's like real. Like, he's almost normal, and he's vulnerable, and you get into his life, and it seems like maybe, possibly, I could actually do that, right? It seems almost attainable, almost achievable. And then we went to Atlanta about a year ago, a year into me being at Mosaic. Went to Atlanta on a trip, Renaud and I, and then a couple other people, and I was going to room with Renaud, and I was way excited, because I thought maybe some greatness is going to rub off on me. You know, maybe some of that awesomeness is going to rub off on me. Maybe I'll wake up and I'll be taller. I'm not really sure. But I was excited, because I've heard that you can learn a language while you sleep. Perhaps you can learn greatness while you sleep. I didn't know. And so I was excited, and then someone asked me, are you nervous to room with Renaud? And I was like, no, he puts on his pants one leg at a time. And then right then and there, the thought entered my mind. I promise, this is the thought that entered my mind. What if he doesn't put on his pants one leg at a time? Like, what if he jumps into his pants? And I know that sounds really silly and really stupid, but the sentiment, I think, is real. What if he's not normal? What if the life that he lives isn't possible for me to achieve? What if he only sleeps like an hour a night and he meditates on Scripture and memorizes Scripture the rest of the night? I don't know. And so I didn't want my dreams to be dashed, so I switched rooms. I didn't room with Renaud. I was nervous. I got nervous because I wanted to be great. I think we all kind of wrestle with this idea of greatness, with these hopes and these dreams of greatness that we have within us, and the way that society shapes us and people, you know, what pastors say, and it's kind of confusing. So I thought we should go to Scripture and find out what Scripture has to say about greatness. Why don't you grab your Bible? We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat in front of you. If you don't have one at home, we'd love for you to take it home and read it. It is a great book, page 866 in the Mosaic Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of faith, the great hall of faith. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's showing the different lives of these great men and women throughout Scripture that lived by faith, just these great, awesome lives. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's pretty cool. Okay, he's dead and gone, right? But we are still learning from his example. We are still reading about him because of the life that he lived. That's greatness. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, 600 years old, okay, fairly decrepit, builds a gigantic boat. And he doesn't have like cranes and bulldozers and whatever you would use to build a boat, I'm not even sure. But he builds this gigantic boat, and all the animals, you know, are on the boat, and he does this, and by doing this, he saves his family. That's pretty great. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. God calls out this man Abraham. And he says, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all this stuff. It's going to be awesome. He gives him the son Isaac, and he says, he is going to be through which all the promises are going to be fulfilled. Okay, he is your hope, right? Well, then he says, hey, now I want you to kill Isaac. Fast forward, just in case you don't know the end of the story. God stops Abraham from killing Isaac. He doesn't, you know, God's not into sacrificing children, okay? FYI. I know some of you have a lot of kids, and maybe you're thinking, I don't know. But God is not into that. God loves children. Children are amazing. But Abraham, by great faith, follows after God, and that must have been extremely difficult. I mean, that's pretty impressive. That's very impressive. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, he's born to his mom, an Israelite lady, and they're trying to kill all the boys, all the male children. And so she hides him, puts him in a basket, puts him in the river. It turns up, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, raises him as her son, and Moses has everything, right? I mean, he's got all the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. He's got servants and all kinds of stuff. I mean, put Aladdin to shame, you know? He's got everything you could imagine. And he says, when he's an adult, I would rather live with the Israelites as an Israelite, as one of the people of God, than enjoy all the pleasures, all the wealth of Egypt, because the reproach of Christ was greater than all the treasures in Egypt. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, attained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. I mean, goodness gracious, these people lived amazing lives, lives of greatness that we put in the great hall of faith and we look to and we awe at. But then the writer of Hebrews goes further. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of what we've already just read, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about all these great men and women of faith, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also. That is the scariest word on this entire page. Let us also. Also. Meaning, just like them, these great men and women who did these things that there's no way we could do, but us also. Really? Are you sure? Are you sure this is what you should write, author of Hebrews, whoever you are? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. The author of Hebrews says, hey, we are called to greatness. We are to follow in the footsteps of these great men and women of faith. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, page 841. If you don't know where it is, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I always remember it by General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, page 841. And he's talking about the same thing. He's agreeing with the author of Hebrews. And in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, we are called to follow after Christ, this upward calling in Christ Jesus. We are supposed to run this race. We are supposed to seek after greatness in Christ. And just in case you start thinking, hey, okay, Paul's pretty amazing. I mean, he's done all this crazy stuff. There's no way he's saying this about us. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. That's all of us. We're all supposed to be mature. So we need to think the way that Paul thinks. And then Paul realizes that what we're starting to think is this. Okay, yeah, we should strive after greatness, right? We should pursue these things because God has done so much for us. We need to pay him back, right? We need to earn something. Or maybe we just need to earn God's favor. And so that's why we should pursue this. That's why we should do this. So Paul in verse 16, he quenches that and he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained, what we have already attained. You see, Christ, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, he is at the right hand of the Father. He is greatness, and we are in him, and so we have already in him attained greatness. We don't earn the Father's love by striving after greatness. We strive after greatness because that is who we are. I've said it before talking about me being a husband. Okay, I'm a husband. I've been married for 5.5 years. Now, I live a lot like a husband, but I don't live like a husband to earn husband. I am husband. January 27th, 2007, I said I do. And I became a husband, but I didn't live much like a husband. 5.5 years later, I live more like a husband, right? But I'm not more of a husband now than I was back then when I said I do. I'm the same amount husband now as I was then. I don't do it to earn it. I live that way because that is who I am. And this is what Paul is saying. We strive after the greatness in Christ because this is who we are. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 820. 1 Corinthians is right before 2 Corinthians if you're looking for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he is on the same trail that he was on in Philippians. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? This makes sense to us. We've seen the Boston Marathon. We've seen hundreds of people lining up, and they all run. And some run at a leisurely pace. Some are just kind of, you know, sauntering along. But one person wins the prize, and he's the person that is legit going after it. He says, in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize. We understand this. So run in such a way that you may win. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. We have the National Training Center over here in Claremont. Okay, this is where a lot of the Olympic athletes train. If you want to know that this is the biggest understatement in the world, go there. Look at their lives. They regiment every single thing that they do. The stuff that they eat, the stuff that they drink, when they eat it, when they drink it, how they work out, how much they work out, what day they work out. They change it all. How much they sleep, when they sleep. Every single thing is regimented. They exercise self-control in all things. They only eat the things that are helpful. They don't eat the things that are unhelpful to them. They only do the exercises that are helpful. That's what they do. And Paul says they do this to receive a perishable wreath. You know, we would have like a gold medal. This thing's not going to last forever. He says, but we instead to receive an imperishable prize. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But instead, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Another version says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Paul is saying, hey, look at these athletes. Look at the Olympic athletes. And live your Christian life in the way that they live their life, striving after this earthly prize, but you striving after this heavenly, imperishable prize. This is difficult. This is not easy. I mean, it's really hard. And I think this is part of the reason why we don't all live great lives. I mean, we know that we are called to greatness, that we're made for greatness, that we're empowered for greatness. And yet, we still don't live great lives. And I think it's because we tell ourselves a couple of different lies. And the first one is just that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I'd rather just be mediocre. I mean, casting aside the sin that so easily entangles us. I mean, putting to death the flesh daily, that's not easy. That's difficult. I mean, that's varsity ball. That's tough. And then putting on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, sometimes that seems pretty easy, but try to be patient when you're with someone that is just trying your patience. I mean, I don't know, Renaud, 8 children, I imagine every great once in a while, his patience is tried. That's when he's supposed to put on patience, the fruit of the Spirit. This is hard. This is difficult. And so it makes us think, well, maybe I just don't want to do that. It's too hard. I understand this very well. When I was in high school, Wanted to be a basketball player. Wanted to be a great basketball player. Well, we had this thing that was like 2 or 3 months before basketball season started called conditioning, and it was quote-unquote optional. We had our assistant coach there, Coach Strickler, who has the second loudest voice I've ever heard in my entire life, and it's one of those voices that when he yells, you just melt inside yourself. You know what I'm saying? And so you've got Coach Strickler who's making this optional, and by the way, I hate to run. I mean, I loathe running. I'll be up on the elliptical machine looking like a girl. I don't care. But I'm not going to run. I just hate it. I hate it so bad. And so I hated conditioning. I did not want to be a part of conditioning. And so this is what happened. As I was running all around the track and up the hills and all the different things that we had to do, stairs and whatnot, I'm having this conversation in my mind. Can I quit now? If I quit now, what would the ramifications be? Could I still play during the season? What would happen? And so, this is embarrassing. But I actually faked an injury one year so that I wouldn't have to go through conditioning. I faked an injury so I could get out of conditioning because it was too hard. I knew that that's what it took to be great, to play on the team, but it was too hard. I didn't want to have to do it. I'd rather just be mediocre. Too hard. Here's what James says of this. He says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and all these other great things. Consider it pure joy. He's saying, you take this pain, the pain that is caused by the discipline in your life, this testing and all this stuff, and you rework it in your mind and say it's joy. Consider it joy. Someone came up to me after last service and said, you know, in Army basic training, they say this phrase. They say, pain is weakness leaving the body. Now, if you're bleeding, that's not the case, okay? You want to take care of that, right? But when you're training yourself, when you're disciplining yourself, and you don't want to go any further, and it's painful, and it hurts, that is weakness leaving the body. This is what James is saying. Instead, consider it joy. This is what Jesus did. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured all this awful stuff, the suffering and death, for the joy set before him. He considered it pure joy when he encountered these trials because he knew that it was so worth it. It was so unbelievably worth it. The second lie that we tell ourselves is, I'm too whatever to be great. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too stupid. I'm not smart enough. I'm too sinful. This is where I really fall. The too sinful. I mean, this is where it really gets me. I'll be prepping for a message for the week, and then, you know, I'll fall. You know, my mind will go somewhere it shouldn't go, or I'll gossip about somebody, or who knows what it is that I do, and then I just feel worthless and just ugly and sick, and I'm like, there's no way that I could get up on stage and put my life in front of these people because I'm too worthless. I'm too sinful. There's no way God could use me. I try and tell him that to Moses. Moses killed a dude with his bare hands. He didn't pull out his 9 and cap him from like a distance, right? He kills him with his bare hands. He sees the last breath leave this guy's lungs. That's brutal. That's sinful. And he's in the great hall of faith. Hebrews 11. His life is looked at. You think you're too old? Go tell that to Abraham. He was 75 years old when he started his journey. Too young? David, young teenager, kills Goliath, right? That could be in the National Enquirer. Young boy kills giant, right? That's impressive. That's pretty cool. Okay, here's one that we probably struggle with. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. I just my mind isn't good enough to be great. Let's look at Samson. Okay, you don't get stupider than Samson. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me break it down for you like a fraction. All right, Samson. He's got this great, awesome strength, and he is just punishing the Philistines. I mean, just punishing them. You know, they send armies against him, and he just rocks their face off. Okay, so the Philistines are like, okay, we got to do something about this Samson dude. Now, we can't go after him with an army because he'll rock our world. So let's do this. Samson, I hear he likes the ladies. So we'll send a lady to him. We'll send Delilah to him, this just, you know, attractive young woman. And Samson's like, you know, hey there, Delilah. What's it like in New York City? You know, and he's saying this stuff trying to, you know, to win her over. And he's an idiot because here's what happens. Delilah comes to him and she says, what's the secret to your strength? And Samson, you know, makes up some lie. And the next morning he wakes up with her having done this to him, right, to get rid of his strength. And then the next night, she does the same thing. Hey, what's the secret to your strength? And he tells her a lie. And then he wakes up the next morning in that predicament in which he would lose his strength. And this happens three times, and still he ends up telling her the truth. Nobody is stupider than Samson, okay? And Samson, in the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, this is unbelievable, okay? Here's the thing that I fall into time and time again. I look at a guy like Renaud. I look at a guy like Samson, like Moses, like Abraham, all these great men and women of faith, and I think there's something inherently great about them, something about them that is just awesome, and there's no way that I could be that, no way I could attain to that. Here's the truth of the matter. There is nothing inherently awesome about Renaud or Abraham or Moses or Samson. The thing that is great about Renaud is the same thing that's great about you and you and me. Jesus Christ is what is great about Renaud. Here's what Jesus says. He says of John the Baptist, there's no one greater of those born of women, which is everyone, okay? So no one's greater than John the Baptist. And here's what John the Baptist says. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. I must become less and Jesus must become more. And this is what the great men and women of faith do. This is how they discipline their lives to daily die to themselves and become less and less and less so that the greatness of Christ would shine through them mightily because Christ is great in them. My dad told me this story this week. Kid named Jack. Little bitty kid, he's like 13 years old, just out of sixth grade, and he's tiny. I mean, tiny for a sixth grader. Small kid. And there's nothing really inherently great about Jack. You know, you look at Jack, there's nothing like special about Jack. And he comes up to my dad, and he's like, Mr. White, hey, can I tell you about how that Jesus used me to lead this atheist in my school to Christ? And my dad's like, sure. Tell me about it, man. I want to hear. And he said, okay. Well, I went home and I went to godproof.com and I printed out a proof that God existed. And I went, I put it in his locker. And I did that for a week. And then the next week I went to put another God proof in his locker and he's waiting for me. And he says, hey, if you do this again, you are going to regret it. Because this guy's gigantic. I mean, he's this huge bully, right? He says, you're going to regret it. And the kid's like, okay. And my dad said, well, what did you do next? He said, well, I went home and I got another God proof and I went to put it in his locker and he was waiting for me. And he decked me in the face, knocked me to the ground. And my dad was like, whoa, what'd you do then? He said, well, I went home and I got another God proof. And I went to put it in his locker and he slugged me in the stomach and knocked me to the ground, knocked the wind out of me, and it was awful. My dad was like, well, what'd you do then? He said, I went home to get another God proof and I went to put it in his locker. He was waiting for me. And he said, you know, I don't really believe in God, but I tell you what, man, with the way that you are living your life, with the way that you say that he loves you and the way that you love me, because of him, I want to get to know that God. And so he starts going to church with Jack, and he ends up giving his life to Jesus. That's what I want to follow. I want to go find this kid. I want to follow him wherever he goes, because that is greatness. Because Jack decided that the reproach of Christ was of greater wealth than his reputation, than his safety, than anything else that a kid would want in the sixth grade. The reproach of Christ was of far more wealth to him. And so Jack became less and Christ became great. Here's what happens when I hear a message like this about greatness. What I would typically do is I would say, okay, I'm ready. I want to be great. But I would start defining it like this. I want to, you know, preach to lots of people. I want to preach awesome messages that people podcast. Or I want to write a book that everyone's going to read. It's going to be a bestseller. But what I fall into the trap of is that is the way the world defines greatness. And I just put the Christian stamp on it because it's going to be a Christian book or a Christian message. That's not biblical greatness. Biblical greatness is hearing the call of God and putting everything on the line to fulfill that call. That's what Hebrews 11 says. They heard the call of God and they put everything on the line. They risked everything they had to fulfill the call of God on their life. I don't know what the call of God is on your life. It may be that you're called to go and get beat up by the bully every day. You know, tell them about Jesus. I don't know. Perhaps you're only going to witness to one person every single day, the same person for the rest of your life. And you may not ever know if they accept Christ. That may be what God calls you to, the greatness that he calls you to. Perhaps it's just to raise your kids, in scriptures so that they become great. Doing those things is no less great than being up here and preaching on stage. What Renaud does on stage, preaching to thousands of people, having influence in so many people's life, that's no greater in God's eyes than what you are called to do. You live a life of greatness when you put it all in line to fulfill the call that God has in your life. We are called to greatness. We are created for greatness. We are empowered for greatness. Don't you want to live a life of greatness, a life of excitement and adventure, rather than a safe, boring life? When I look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I think about our church, I think about our community, our body of believers, I think, I wonder what our Hebrews 11 would say 100 years from now, when we're all dead and gone. 100 years from now, what are people going to say about Mosaic Church if someone wrote a story about it? What would our Hebrews 11 say? And I think there's one of two options. It could either go like this. By faith, the people of Mosaic carved out an entire 2 hours out of their week, three or four times a month, to hear Renaud challenge and inspire them in hopes that they might live vicariously through his missional life. By faith, they turned their phones on vibrate as they walked into the service so as not to distract one another but still be able to receive phone calls. By faith, some of them volunteered in the kids ministry and the coffee bar and guest connection a couple times a month. By faith, a few of them actually gave some of their hard-earned money to support the staff and world missions. By faith, they connected with their friends each week. And by great faith, they left that building in hopes they would come back next week and be Christians again. Nobody wants to read that story. Nobody is challenged or inspired by that pathetic cloud of witnesses, right? I don't want to be a part of that. What if instead this is how our Hebrews 11 read? By great faith, the men and women of Mosaic risked everything they had on the belief that God was actually in control and would take care of their needs. They stopped fearing the future. And instead, they gave generously to everyone who had need. By faith, they stopped being sustained by food, and instead, they feasted deeply on every word that proceeded from the mouth of God as they meditated on his word. By faith, the people of Mosaic sought after God, and their thirst for him became unquenchable. By faith, they were filled to the fullness with his Holy Spirit. They spoke graciously and boldly and courageously about the deep love of their Savior, Jesus Christ. By faith, they lived an adventurous life, an exciting life. By faith, they lived a life worth following. And daily, God added to their number those that were being saved from the bondage of this world. Don't you want that to be our legacy? Don't you want that to be what people say about Mosaic Church? 100 years from now, isn't it worth everything that it costs? Isn't it worth considering it pure joy when we encounter trials, when we discipline our lives? Isn't it worth it to get up early and seek God's face and say, what would you have me do today? How can I live up to the greatness that I've been called to live up to? Isn't it worth it? I tell you what, for me, it's a little bit scary. It's a little bit terrifying. I get a little bit worried. But God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, love, and self-discipline. He's our rock. He's our foundation. He is our sustainer, and he is our prize. So by faith, let's let go of our fears, and let's fix our eyes on Jesus. By faith, let's run the race, not as, those just sauntering through the park, but as one who's going to win the prize. This is what we are made for. This is what we are called to. This is what we are empowered to do. And this is who we are. Sons and daughters of God. Saints of Christ Jesus. It's who we are. And this is how people like that live. They live up to the calling to which we have already attained in Christ Jesus. And by his power, for his glory, he will use us to change the world for him. That sounds exciting to me. That's what I want to be a part of. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your grace is so sufficient. Father, even when we're weak, even when we fall, even if we're too old or too young or whatever it is, God, I pray that you would give us the courage, that you would fill us with your Spirit to the fullness, and that we would be impassioned to live greatly for you. God, that we would become less and you would become more, that we would lay aside the hindrances and we would run after you, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father God, we need your grace. We need your help. We need your courage and your passion. Please fill us with that. And please, by your grace, for your glory, use us to change the world for you. It's in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.